Good morning, Great Oaks. How are we doing? It's so good to be with all of you this morning. If we haven't met, my name is Daniel Williams. I'm the student pastor here at Great Oaks. And this morning is a little bit more special for me as it is Student Takeover Sunday. And just to get to see all of these students serving in a variety of roles and even using their gifts to lead us in worship through song this morning. Like, how do you follow that, right? Like, that's phenomenal that we have so many gifts and talents in our church. And so I'm so excited for that. Also, it's Kids in Worship Sunday, right? So it's so good to see all of you as families together, worshiping together, and even going to be able to dive into the Word together this morning. I have the privilege of kicking off our Easter series, okay? And so for the next few weeks, we are going to be looking at the perspectives of some people in the Gospels as they respond in their encounters with Jesus leading up to the resurrection. And what I want you to know is that as we go through the next few weeks, there's going to be some people who respond in positive ways, and there's going to be some people who respond in negative ways. And as we go through these next few weeks, you may feel like, you know, I don't think I've ever responded to Jesus that way or felt that way when it came to my relationship or my encounter with Jesus. But as we go through these next several weeks, what we may come to find out is there may be moments or times where we do respond those ways, where maybe we've felt this way about Jesus, whether the positive or the negative, all right? And so we're going to dive into our first part of this series. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to spend our time in Mark chapter 14, 53 through 65. It'll also be on the screen. And as you turn there, I just want to ask you a question. Have you ever had a moment or time in your life where the idea of Jesus or the topic of Jesus or even a relationship with Jesus was just like, it just stirred a negative, frustrating anger response? Like, you just didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. This morning, we're going to talk about a character or a person or a character in Scripture that responds to Jesus in this way, very, very much in the way of, man, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Like, I've got some anger here. I've got some disgust here. I've got some bitterness here. And we're going to find that in Mark chapter 14, 53 through 65. And if you want to follow along, it said, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. This is a reference to John chapter 2, verse 19. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. He gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. So to understand this passage and what's going on in this passage, I want to give us a bit of context. So we find ourselves at the trial of Jesus, and Jesus is brought before what is known as the Sanhedrin, and this was kind of the supreme council in charge of all Jewish affairs in Roman Palestine. These were the guys that were in charge of trying the Jewish king or extending boundaries of the temple or even Jerusalem. They were in charge of all kind of trials that pertain to political, religious, and even social ramifications. And these are the very guys bringing an innocent Jesus to be condemned. After all, they believed he was guilty. Why? Because he challenged their authority, calling them hypocrites. He broke their laws and rules pertaining to the Sabbath by calling his healings work. He spent time with people that the Jewish leaders would label unclean, being sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors. And he made claims about himself that the Jewish leaders could not accept, that he was God's son, the promised Savior, the forgiver of sins. Because of this, Jesus was labeled a blasphemer. And what's so interesting about this trial is that these same guys who just so deeply want Jesus to die blamed him for breaking all of these rules and all of these laws, and yet the trial that they held broke every law in the book. See, the Sanhedrin was very similar to our judicial system. They had a list of rules and laws pertaining to how the conduct of how they put on trials, and these included things like this. A trial could not take place at night or during the time of an important festival. The death penalty could not be passed immediately if a person was found guilty. The Sanhedrin had to wait overnight to pass sentence. All trials had to take place in the Hall of Hewnstones, which was this official place for trials in the temple. And two or three witnesses were needed, and they had to agree on every detail. Anyone giving false witness or false evidence would be subject to the same punishment and ramifications as the person who is being tried. And yet, Jesus was arrested late at night after the Passover meal. He appeared before the Sanhedrin immediately as they wanted to try him as quickly as possible. They bore false witness against him without any evidence and without any punishment or ramification, and they destined him to die without any waiting period but just a verdict. And even in his trial, full of accusation with no chance of a non-guilty, Jesus remains silent with no answer. And this actually fulfills a prophecy of the Old Testament that we find in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, that says this: "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." All of this then boils down to one big final question: are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus replies, once again referencing another prophecy that we find in Daniel chapter 7, when he says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." See, it's in this moment that Jesus is met with the anger and the disgust of the high priest, and he, though innocent, is condemned to death, labeled a blasphemer, and labeled guilty. And the same guy, this is what's crazy, the same guy that just a week ago was proclaimed and praised as Hosanna in the highest was now persecuted and proclaimed a blasphemer and condemned to death. This morning, we're going to talk about how we too can share in the same perspective as the high priest, that there are times when we respond to Christ with anger and disgust. And as we look at the narrative of the high priest, there are kind of two key reasons that I think we see in this narrative that also potentially could be our very reasons for treating Jesus this way also. The first one is this: that our anger and disgust comes when we are confronted with the invitation to give up the throne. I want us to take a moment, and I want us to think about this. Like, what could have led the high priest to come to this conclusion that Jesus, this dissident rabbi, must die? The answer to this question is actually found in the context of the story itself. See, all this is happening in the house of Caiaphas, who sits as the high priest. And in his role, you need to understand that while he has all the authority and all the power, he's not really calling the shots. See, his father, Annas, who sat as high priest before him from a very early time or a very early moment in his reign, noticed and recognized that ownership and control over the temple meant control over the greatest possible power. Why? Because So much money flowed through the temple every single day in the form of temple taxes and tributes. But on top of that, the temple was a place of trade where thousands of people would come and they would exchange gifts for things that met their needs and even for sacrifices. And with every trade, there was a fee that Annas and his family took a percentage of. In other words, to be in control of the temple meant to be in control of a never-ending river of wealth. And by doing so, power. And what's interesting with Annas is that he used his power and his authority once he had control of the temple market to ensure that his family would continue in his footsteps, that his sons would inherit the role of high priest, and even in doing so, that he could maintain power, authority, and control. He could call the shots. And that's exactly what happens. And because of this, his power, his authority, and his ability to call the shots remains. And he gets to sit on the throne, not only of Israel, but of his life also. See, it's kind of like this stool. And I want you to imagine for a moment that this is the throne of your life. See, because I think we can look at Annas and we can say, man, this is just some power-hungry, greed-thirsty criminal with a label. But can we just be honest? Annas struggled with what I think so many of us in this room struggle with also, is having control over the throne. Now imagine that this is the throne of your life, and here's what we love to do. Is we just love to sit here. And we love to be Lord over our life. We love to believe that what we've been told, that the secret and the truth of abundant life is found in us. That our desires and our feelings, though they may sway us, guide us in the direction that we are supposed to go. Because when I'm on this throne, when I am in control, when I get to call the shots, I decide what directs me and what doesn't. I can live by the manageable, and I can avoid the uncertain. And we just love to stay here. Because if I'm Lord over my life, I define what abundant life looks like. But then something happens. And God comes into the picture. Jesus comes into the picture. And we recognize that there's some things that Jesus has to offer. Salvation. Freedom. Ways of doing life that may be contrary to what we thought, but ultimately promise to lead us to a life of abundance. To carry the burdens that maybe we feel like or recognize that we can't carry. And so instead of getting off the throne, here's what we do. Kids, you're going to love this. We half-cheek it. Right? And when we half-cheek it, we give God this space. In other words, it's like, God, I see these things in my life that I don't want to give up control over. Maybe in your family, there's things you don't want to give up control over. Or in your individual life, there's things that you don't want to give up control over. And you're like, I want to keep these. But also in the existence of these things, there's some things that I'm not very good at controlling. And it's not really feeling good, and it's not really leading me to a life of abundance. And so, of course, Jesus, I'll give you those. You can have control over that. But I'm going to keep these. I'll take your salvation, but I don't want you in my everyday. I'll pray when I need a solution to something that I can't fix. But outside of that, it's just my life. Can I tell you that God wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want some half-hearted friendship. And in calling us to a relationship with Him, He says, I want you all in as I have gone all in for you. And here's what He does. He just gets off the throne. I'm not sharing this. I'm not going to push you off the throne. If you want to be Lord of your life, be Lord of your life. If you believe that that's what leads you to a life of abundance, then go for it. But understand that God is not pushing you off the throne or inviting you to give up the throne because He's some evil, power-hungry dictator. No, it's because His heart breaks for you. Because you're believing a lie that your way is the way to abundant life, and he has so much more for you, where it's not just about salvation, but it's about the everyday. He says, I have so much more. And I know that it's hard, this invitation to get off the throne. And what that means is that you're not in control anymore. That you're not Lord anymore. But the beauty of giving up the throne is that it's not that just someone doesn't sit there. No, God, who has all of these amazing plans in this future for you, sits here on this throne and he leads you to a life of abundance. Where you can believe that abundant life is found in him and in him alone, not in your control. But I think so many of us, instead of responding by getting off the throne, we respond with anger and disgust because, church, if we're honest, we're not willing to not be God of our life. We want the position of lordship. And so first, our anger and disgust comes when we're confronted with the invitation to give up the throne. The second one is that our anger and disgust come from unmet expectations and desires. We see this in the narrative of Mark 14 when the anger and disgust from all of these people for Jesus come from their expectation and hope and desire that the Messiah was going to be something different. They expected and hoped that Jesus was going to be this earthly king that would reign, and ultimately he would have all of the power and authority, and he would lead them to kind of rule, and then also that he was this mighty warrior or this military figure that would overthrow or revolt against Rome and ultimately put Rome under their feet. That he would restore Israel. That he would rebuild the temple and bring about together all of the people who have been exiled. And from their point of view, from their perspective, Jesus was an imposter. He wasn't this earthly king. He wasn't this military figure. In fact, he was a vulnerable baby. Or he came as a vulnerable baby. He was raised in the small town of Bethlehem in a family that from an outward view was incredibly dysfunctional. His dad was merely a carpenter who taught him the tricks of the trade, and he spent his days among other Jews rather than in a position of authority. A pretty ordinary life. I love what Tish Warren says in her book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, as she pictures Jesus' life this way. She says, the one who is worthy of worship, glory, and fanfare spent decades in obscurity and ordinariness. As if God coming down from heaven to earth as Jesus himself is not mind-bending enough, the incarnate God spent his days quietly. A man who went to work, who got sleepy, and lived a pedestrian life among average people. He didn't meet their expectations. He didn't fulfill their desires. He was far from royalty, and in fact, the only crown on this side of heaven that Jesus would ever wear is the crown filled with thorns pressed against his head on the way to his death. He was no military leader. He was no mighty warrior. In fact, he grew up in a culture that was heavily militarily oppressed. Instead, Jesus was a lowly servant. We see this in Matthew 20, verse 28. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 follow a similar rhetoric. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, most likely for you, your anger and disgust or your bitterness that may exist, it probably doesn't revolve around the idea that Jesus wasn't this amazing earthly king or some military memorable figure, but maybe it's more personal for you. For the kids in the room, Maybe you've had moments in your life that you just had to carry and walk through and survive through that honestly were too big for you to handle on your own. Maybe people have counted you out, or you feel like people have counted you out because of your size and your stature, or they look down on you because you're young. Maybe you feel like you're viewed negatively because of your behavior or what you've done or the decisions that you've made. Maybe you feel like life or people have just made you feel inadequate or small. For the adults in the room, maybe you felt like following Jesus would totally deal with these sin issues that you struggle with, that ugliness of your humanity, and yet those things still show up. Or that following Jesus would kind of solve or heal or give you victory in this battle of the mind, and yet you're still battling. Or that it would solve your problems, and yet you still have all of these problems that feel so weighty and heavy. Or maybe that you'd be freed from guilt and shame, and you're pretty familiar with those shadows. Maybe it's even more personal for you. Maybe there's a thing that happened in your life, an event that happened in your life, a season in your life that happened to you, happened around you, or even that you caused, that you just aren't sure you can live with. Maybe you've experienced deep loss. Loss of someone you love, loss of a loved one, maybe a job. Maybe you feel like life is just unfair. And even when it comes to God, God, I'm holding up my end of the bargain, where are you? Maybe you chose Jesus and then you look around and the world just seems like it's falling apart and you're not really sure what to do. Because of these moments where our expectations aren't met and our feelings and desires aren't met, then we can meet Jesus with this anger and disgust and have this bitterness. And maybe if we're honest, it's hard to come to church or be part of some form of Christian community or even spend time with Jesus because there's that bitterness there. There's some hard stuff in there that get in the way of that. Maybe like the Sanhedrin, we allow our anger and disgust to blame Jesus for things that honestly he doesn't deserve. We meet him with anger and disgust in that way. For others in this room, maybe your anger and your disgust when it comes to unmet expectations or unfulfilled desires is because God hasn't given you the life that you deeply desire for you to have, or that you think you should have. That life that you defined as abundant life. Maybe some of you in this room, you based your entire decision to follow Jesus off this idea or this belief that Jesus was the bridge to all of your desires being fulfilled. But then something happens. We make this decision to follow Jesus, or even we're curious about Jesus. We don't have that relationship yet. And we're like, man, like there's some things that are offensive with this. Like there are areas and aspects of my life that I feel like are so good for me, and yet God is coming onto the scene and he's like, it's not good for you. It's not what I've meant for you. What I have for you is so much more. Why? Because Jesus calls us out of a life that we deeply strive for a life that he's already died for. And if we're not careful, we can begin to follow in our anger and disgust, we can begin to follow a Jesus that we've created in our image versus live as those created in his. And I'm going to say this, and it might be hurtful, but it's true, and I love you, and I care about you. Here's the truth. If you're following a Jesus that always agrees with you, church, you're not following the Savior, you're following a reflection. A reflection that doesn't lead you to a purpose that God has laid out for you. A reflection that doesn't define for you the future that God has defined for you. Or doesn't give you access to abundant life. And really what's happening as we meet Jesus with anger and disgust, what we're ultimately doing is we're fighting with our own reflection. Because I want God to be this, but it's not. That's not how it works. It's an invitation to be with Jesus, to allow him to take over, to lead you to a life of abundance. And some of us are stuck following a reflection rather than a Savior. Maybe this life, you're like, it's not what I wanted. It's not what I thought it would be. There's some desires that are unmet. There's some expectations that God's just not meeting. But what if the life he's leading you toward blows away every expectation you could possibly have? What if at the end of your life you can say that was so much better than what I ever thought it could be? A life where your crown that you receive is not on this side of heaven, but on the other side of heaven laid at his feet. When all things are restored and you got to experience life with Jesus, not in eternity, not just in eternity, but also now. As we wrap up, I want to give us some opportunity to respond. There's two ways I want to give us opportunity to respond. The first one, I'm going to talk to the person in this room that struggles with this. The throne in your life. Believing that you need to be Lord. That you need to dictate the direction. That you need to have control. And maybe what you fight for every single day is control of your own life. And I just want to ask you a question. And I mean this. Is it working? Like, is this working for you? Is being on the throne of your life working for you? Is your life a life of abundance? Because here's what we do is we believe that when we're on the throne, it leads us to freedom. But can I tell you that that's bondage? And Jesus says, I have come. It is for freedom that I have come, that you may experience it. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Some of that freedom is you moving off the throne, believing you need to stay there. What is that thing in your life? I'm struggling to trust you with this. I'm struggling to give up control with this. It could be a season. It could be a heartbreak. It could be whatever it is. But what is that thing that you're struggling to give up control over? In 2013, I remember this was when God had called me to ministry, and this followed a long season of my life where I was like, dude, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Anyone ever been there? Like, what's next? What's this picture look like, you know? And I deeply wanted to do what God wanted me to do. And it came to kind of an ultimatum where I'm like, God, if you just tell me what you want me to do, I'll do it. Like, it won't probably make sense. I'm not really sure what that all looks like, but I'll just do it. And so I remember God was like, I want you to be a youth pastor. And I'm going to tell you, I was like Moses. And I was like, dude, that ain't working. Like, there ain't no way. Like, have you heard me talk in front of people? You know, anyway. And I was like, you know what? I'm going to get off the throne. Because the first 18 years wasn't working for me. Me being in control didn't work for me. Can I tell you, if I was Lord of my life, I wouldn't be here today on this stage. Wouldn't be getting to share following Jesus with you and be in a community who is just rah-rahing for all of us to keep running toward the Lord. I remember I went home after I got that call from the Lord to do this, and I remember I told my entire family, and they all were like, you're not going to make enough money. You need a backup plan. So of course I was like, okay, fine, whatever. You know, so I was like, I'll get off the throne. I still trust the Lord, but I'm going to go get this backup plan, which is kind of like the half-cheeking it thing, really. And I realized, I was like, okay, like I'm getting this backup plan, but like I know this is what God wants me to do. And so I was in college, I was working a job, and I was also a youth pastor at the same time. And in the midst of this, that job that I was working was part of my college, and it was an internship for a company that it was landscaping and architecture, not that that matters. And I remember I got done with the amount of hours I needed. And by the way, I made $9 an hour doing that. It's not fun. And so then I remember, like, I ended that in August, and I got to December, and the Lord still had not opened a door for me to go where I felt like he wanted me to go. And so I was like, oh, man, you know, like, what if I'm wrong? Like, what if I need to get back on the throne, and what if I need to go a different direction and go a different route? And So we get to December, and they invited me to their Christmas party, this same business that I hadn't worked for anymore. And I got there, and they welcomed me and all these things, and they handed me an envelope. It was a Christmas bonus. I'm like, hey, we know you don't work for us anymore, but we just want to bless you this Christmas. Merry Christmas, you know? We went through the entire rest of the night, and I was getting ready to leave, and they're like, hey, Daniel, before you leave, we want to give you another envelope. I was like, oh, okay. Obviously, I was like, oh, it's money, you know? Anyway, and they handed me the envelope, and they said, Daniel, I know that you feel like you're supposed to go into ministry, but we just wanted to give you this to consider. And I opened the envelope, and it was a job offer that would radically change my life forever. Like, the amount of money was unreal. And when I tell you that my life would have been changed, it would have been changed instantly. Can I tell you, it was so hard for me to not get back on the throne and say yes to that. Because there were a lot of spots in my life and in my heart that I was like, God, you're on the throne right now, and there's not a real good picture. And I said no to that. 12 years later, almost. And I get to do this. And can I tell you that there is no form of abundant life if I would have said yes, that comes to this or pertains to this or looks like this, if I would have said yes to that job offer. This is a life of abundance. This is what God wants. But I had to get off the throne and I had to trust him to be on it. And maybe that's you. Lastly, as we wrap up, I want to talk to the families in the room. I want to give you guys an opportunity to talk through this and discuss this and really ask some questions. And parents, I want you to be real with your kids. And kids, I want you to take this question seriously and have that conversation with your parents. Maybe right now you guys are in a season of life as a family or even as individuals where those prayers you're praying aren't getting answered, or at least not getting answered the way that you want them to be. Maybe there are things that you need to trust God for right now and you're really struggling. Maybe there are some unmet expectations or unfulfilled desires that either you as a family or just as an individual are experiencing. But as we go into a time of song and worship again, I want to encourage you guys to take some time as a family, regardless of the age of your kids, just to come together, to have the conversation and to ask this question: what are you needing or struggling to trust God for? And as you take that time to discuss that and have the conversation and maybe even wrestle with that together and be vulnerable together, we're going to have prayer workers on the side. And I encourage you, whether it's during that time as a family to go pray together or it's time during the worship through song, that you would just, if you need to give up the throne, there's things you're struggling to trust God for. Don't leave this place the same way you came in it if you're in that space. Maybe you're willing to say, okay, today's the day. I'm getting off the throne. I'm going to trust you with the thing I'm struggling to trust you with, whether as a family or as an individual. Maybe today's the day you go to a prayer worker and you guys have that conversation and you trust God with that. All right?